Children, if you want to follow along with that sheet that we have for you, here are the words. There's five of them. Remember is the first one. The second one is presence. Presence, not presence at Christmas. Presence as in you are present here right now. Next one is sacrifice. And next one is promise. And final one is authority. Authority. You'll see how that all fits in as we go through this passage today. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the words of these songs that we have been singing, rooted in the deep truths of the Scripture. Thank you for the wonderful cross. Thank you for marvelous redemption. We have expressed to you that we love Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. And Lord, we know that in the Word of God, we see that that love will be evident in the way that we live our lives. The affections of our hearts will be known in how we walk, in the attitude with which we walk, not in begrudging duty, but in loving adoration, worshipful obedience to your good and perfect will. Your Son alone has walked the face of this earth perfectly in accordance with your will. We look to him today to learn, to understand, to know the marvelous mercies and grace that you have for us, what we are to be remembering today as we take part in this important ordinance. So as we do, I pray that you would enlighten us by your Spirit, encourage, challenge, strengthen us, confront those who are not in Christ with their need of Christ. Let them see how lovely you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That first word that I gave to you, children, is remember. And it's probably the most important thing that we're going to talk about today, because that's what we're doing here today. In fact, every Sunday, that's really what we're doing. We're remembering. We're coming here to remember what the Word of God says to us, what God has done, what he has accomplished on our behalf. But there's a special opportunity that we have in this ordinance that you see before you called the Lord's Supper, because he has designed this Lord's Supper for us to remember. We look into the Scriptures and we see God is oftentimes showing us things. Oftentimes he is revealing to his people ways in which they are to remember him, to remember his works, to remember their salvation, whether it's the institution of a festival like Passover, which we'll be talking about today, which was intended to remind his people of the rescue that they enjoyed, the firstborn, but also their deliverance out of the bondage of slavery, or whether it's stones set up, 12 stones in the river and on the bank as they enter into the promised land to remember God's faithfulness to them, his power on their behalf, and we could go on and on with examples, or every single sacrifice that was ever offered, a reminder. God knows how weak you are, how weak I am. He knows that this gray matter up here doesn't hold everything that tightly. We don't have infinite minds. Some have better memory than others, but he does this as a gracious and kind father so that we would remember what is most important. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the Lord's Supper for us. He gives to us something to remember, that we would carry on in this so that we would keep him so close. And the question, though, is what are we to remember? That's really the question that we're going to be answering today, we're going to be looking at. Jesus is a consummate teacher. I was just thinking about how some have gone to Israel and have had the privilege of traveling there. I haven't to this point in my life, but they have seen this even more fully. We've read about it, most of us, in the Bible, and we've read about maybe some ways in which Jesus used the context of the day, the context of the time, the context of the topography, geography, and what was going on to teach, and the backdrop of that. And we see that in numbers of ways, whether he's talking about a whitewashed sepulcher or he's using a parable. He's constantly using different means to instill ideas into our memory. And so that's what he's doing here. Maybe most importantly, that's what he's doing here as we're looking at the Lord's Supper. So what should we remember about Jesus from his Last Supper, if you will, as people have called it? What is it that we are to take away from this very important event in the life of the church, the one that he established? That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to answer today. We're going to look at four things that we should be remembering, and hopefully that'll be a help to you today. To do that, we need to do a little bit of refresher on the Passover, because the context of the Passover in Mark chapter 14 is very important. And so we want to remember the Passover so that we can understand the significance of Jesus teaching this remembrance in the light of the Passover. Now, there are different views on this, but I'm going to tell you mine right now. I believe that actually, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he's doing it at the Passover. And I have strong reasons for that, but there's others who think differently. As they look at the days, they don't see them matching up exactly, but when you look at the way that this is laid out, and particularly so concisely in the Gospel of Mark, it seems pretty clear. And the connections seem very clear, too, as to what Jesus is actually accomplishing for us as the new Moses, if you will, as the better Moses in delivering his people, not just out of the bondage of slavery to a people, but out of the bondage of sin. And so there's just too many connections for me to dismiss the fact that the author here clearly reveals in Mark chapter 14. When you look here, it says that they prepared in verse 16, the Passover, the last part of verse 16, they're eating, and then verse 22, it says, and as they were eating, that they're still carrying out this Passover meal. Again, there are different views on this, but this is my view. And even if it's not exactly, it certainly is in the backdrop, but I actually believe that he is doing something monumental here. So the Lord's Supper is in the context of the Passover in terms of what is going on. That Passover served to remind the people of Israel of a number of things. How many of you have ever done a Seder meal, or have heard of a Seder meal? Just the kinds of things that were there to remind the people, whether it's the bread that's unleavened, which was to remind them of the haste with which they had to leave out of bondage, right? That's the bread. That was the main symbol of the bread. And then they had bitter herb to remind them of the bitterness of that slavery. And then there were actually likely four glasses of wine that they took. And most likely Jesus was taking the third cup in this Lord's Supper, which was the cup of blessing, which is interesting. And so it's very likely then that that's what Jesus is doing. The implications of that we'll talk about later, but as we're looking at this, it's important that we remember the context of the teaching, the backdrop of the Passover, without going through all of the details. Now, we shouldn't forget that there was an unblemished lamb that was offered up, wasn't there, for the firstborn. We shouldn't ever forget that God provided for them a means by which they could be safe from the curse upon the people of Egypt. And that safety was found in a precious little lamb that they actually had with them for a period of time. Have you ever seen a lamb? Not just in person, not just a sheep. We look at sheep when they grow older, just kind of like a chick is really cute until it gets older and it looks very ugly. Well, you look at that lamb and you realize how beautiful. And so this is the context of which we see this important ordinance. And so we're going to look at what we should remember about Jesus in the Last Supper. Four things we're going to look at. We're going to get right into it. First thing that we're going to see is that we should remember his presence. We should remember his presence. Let's take a look here in verse 22 of Mark chapter 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." I'll read the whole thing. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus says that this bread is his body. Now that's a weird thing to say, some would say. This is my body. What does he mean, this is my body? It's a symbol. It's a sign. Unlike some others that we would understand, like the Roman Catholic view, that he's talking about his real body and the real presence of Jesus here. We're talking about a symbol. He's talking about something that's to remind them of him. So the bread could be representing his whole body. I don't remember if that's in your notes or not, but the bread may refer to his physical body that is offered, and that would remind us, of course, of his death, of his corpse. It might even take us to think about his whole ministry. Others would say, well, this is representing his whole person. I'm of those that say, both sound great to me. Too many times we get into these arguments over details that oftentimes I believe that God has given to us a both and, not an either or, purposefully. This is one of those where I believe we are to think in this bread of the fullness of who Jesus is. Certainly, we are to remember his death. There are other things that are going to remind us of that more clearly even than the bread in his body. But certainly we're to remember of the physical nature of Jesus, that he came in human flesh. We are to remember that. We are to remember his ongoing presence with us, you see. See, Jesus came. We know that we sang this in the songs that we're singing. We're singing about his coming into this world in human flesh. We do remember that in the bread. We remember that past event when Jesus came in flesh, adding humanity to his deity. We remember that. We remember his death for us at Calvary. We remember that. We can also say, as we think about that physical bread, his real resurrection, his physical resurrection. We could say that too. But what do you think Jesus wants us to remember? Do you think he just wants us to remember only a past event? No, he wants us to remember the present reality of these things. So when I say presence, it's important that you recognize when Jesus gives us this ordinance, it's not just so we would have fond memories and recollections of him. It's that we would remember that he's alive today, that he is living today, having accomplished all those works on behalf of his people. And we'll see that as we walk through this. So we remember his presence, and it should remind us that the context of the Passover was the same. The context of the Passover wasn't just to remember that God did this in the past. It was to remember the ongoing blessings of what he accomplished in the setting apart for himself of a people, in the rescue and the preservation of himself of a people, that he's still the same God. He still does the same things for his people. But I'm reminded of something very important. We take this bread, we eat of it. Here he says in verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Obviously, take and eat it, as a parallel account will tell us in the Gospels, for example, in Matthew. Eating of that, engaging your senses, thinking about that, we're going to touch it. We're going to put it in our mouth. We're going to taste it. We're going to chew it and swallow it. We're engaged in this process to remind ourselves of the present reality of these amazing works that we'll be reminded of in just a moment. Do you remember what Jesus said before he ascended in Matthew 28? He wanted his disciples to remember something about himself. He wanted them to remember, "Surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." I want to make sure that we understand, as we take this bread in our hands, that Jesus is telling us today, And he can tell us this every day, but in a special way he's telling us this today. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's the ongoing present reality. We need to remember his presence. The second thing, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on the first three and a little bit more time on the last one, because we don't often spend time on the last one. You don't know what that is yet, but we'll get there. The second thing that we should remember is his sacrifice. And obviously, everybody's nodding their heads. Yeah, of course we're going to remember his sacrifice. That's what he did. He gave himself as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice. He did that. And so, but where is that in the text? We want to look at that. Look with me at verse 23. It says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What has Jesus just done for them? He's just predicted his death. It means something when he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Just if he stopped right there, it would mean something. Because blood that secures a covenant is not just a wound. It's death. That's why we read from Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. We could see the correlating sealing of the Mosaic covenant, right? In Exodus 24, verse 8, there, and I won't go through all this, I'll just read verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8, where Moses, on behalf of God, says that Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the blood of bulls. This is bulls that are slaughtered in order to seal this covenant. It's a sign of the sealing of this covenant. Moses acting on behalf of God. Well, what does Jesus do here? Jesus is talking about my blood of the covenant. Wow. My blood. Something is radically different here. There's not an animal in view here. Jesus is in view here. He's talking about his death. Before his death, he's memorializing it already so that we would always remember the significance of it. And he's setting out what is going to happen in the future so that his disciples would look back and say, aha, I see how this all fits together. I see how this correlates. The better Moses has come. And what has he secured for us? He secured for us deliverance, but I get ahead of myself again. He talks about, verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Now, pouring out is a picture of a violent kind of death. And you think of the death of these animals, and no matter what you think, how humane you think it is, it's still a violent death when someone's throat, jugular, is cut, right? And so it's a picture of the nature of the kind of death that he would die. Not simply that he died, but he suffered. But we also see something else about his death, and that's in verse 25. We find that his death is irrevocable. You may not see this immediately, but when you think of the bigger context, you'll see in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that's going on here is that Jesus is looking to the future. We'll get there. We're going to talk about that. We're going to remember that too. But right now, just as it relates to his death, he's saying something very important. He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again. That's a double negative. That's the most intense negative that you can use in the Greek language. When Paul says, may it never be, when he's talking about abusing grace in the book of Romans, it's the same negative that's used here. So we could actually translate this fairly, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine. In other words, I am surely going to pass from this life into the next. I'm surely going to die. This is going to happen, and these other pieces that we're going to look at later are going to happen as well, because we want to remember them too. But first, we want to remember his sacrifice. It is irrevocable. Then we need to recognize that Jesus reveals that he is the perfect sacrifice. Where do you see that? Where is that? It's in a little pronoun. It's in a pronoun in verse 24. It says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That's a little word. It's just a little word that has such huge ramifications. We could translate that on behalf of many. We could translate that in the place of many. And there are debates about this. But what do we learn about the context of the Lord's Supper? It's in the context of the, starts with the P, Passover. What kind of sacrifice was the Passover? It was a substitutionary sacrifice, wasn't it? It was not just for some small benefit. It was in the place of, it was on behalf of, yes, but it was in the place of. And so that's how we are to understand what Jesus is saying here. This sacrifice is in the place of my people, is essentially what he's saying. I'm pouring out my blood in the place of others, in the place of many. And so the context of the Passover, I believe, assures that. If we go back in Mark, we see something similar when he says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for," it's a little word again, "many." In the place of many. That's a really important, very important pronoun. It's not a pronoun. It's a preposition. Thank you. My mind just went to, I don't know why pronoun came up, but it's a preposition. I'm thinking right now of Mounce's grammar book, and there's a whole section on different pronouns and how they can be used and interpreted differently. So that's what's going on here. That's what's going on with this very important word that's used. And so it's a perfect sacrifice. It's a sufficient sacrifice. And you know what the most amazing things to me is that this sacrifice is made despite the failures of man. It's probably the most key in all of this. The sufficiency of the sacrifice is most important, but I want you to see that right after this we have Judas, who's betraying Jesus, right? He's already working on the plan to betray Jesus. So he, in his mind, he's already betrayed Jesus. And then after that, we have Jesus telling us that all of the disciples are going to scatter. They're going to fall away. He actually uses that language in verse 27. He said to them, "You will all fall away." And of course, Peter says he's not going to. And of course, we know he denies him three times eventually. All of this is going on. By the way, then we have Gethsemane, where Jesus asked them, "Would you please kind of watch out and stay awake and pray?" And what do? They all fall asleep. Three separate times. Why is this all happening? So that we would understand that we have no part. There's no way in which we could contribute to our own salvation. There's nothing that those disciples could have done to help Jesus die in the place of sinners. There's nothing that, in fact, do you remember what he says to Peter when Peter says, "No way, you're not going to die? Get behind me, Satan." And so this sacrifice is made despite the failures of men. And by the way, when Jesus says you will all fall away, he's simply fulfilling scripture in Zechariah 13:7. I won't go to that passage, but we have nothing to offer God in terms of our salvation. Every single one of us has fallen away in our own way. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've broken God's laws, enemies of God. We know the scripture says that in various ways. We're rebels, but Christ died for the ungodly. He died in our place. David Garland, he's a commentator on Mark, he says, "We are worthy of the Lord's Supper only when we recognize how unworthy we are." The imagery of the innocence of the sacrifice was seen in the sacrificial system as it was described. The people would be saying things like, "Oh, little lamb, you will one day die for my sins." As they hold that precious little lamb, this lamb of God died in the place of sinners. And so we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, though we are worthy of condemnation, not life. The third thing that we should remember is his future promise. His future promise. When you and I celebrate communion today, we should be visualizing the eternal promises of God. He has set this up and given us pictures so that we would be drawn to our future, not just our past, you see. So we've already remembered that we're remembering the ongoing present reality of the work of Jesus and that he continues on alive today. We remember his sacrifice, what it accomplished. Those benefits continue on today. And now we're actually looking further on into the future. Where do we see that? Well, we see that again in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's not complaining here. He's not saying, I don't ever get to drink this again. This is horrible. He's giving us such rich encouragement. He's reminding us of the hope that we have in him. How is he doing that? Because he's pointing to that day. He's pointing to the consummation of all things. He's pointing to the messianic banquet. He's pointing to the wedding feast. If you look in Matthew's gospel in chapter 26, you will see a slightly extended version. John Mark was very concise in his gospel. But basically what he adds is, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, with you. I'm not just going to drink it, I'm going to drink it with you. That's implied in Mark. It's explicit in Matthew. You're a part of this. We're going to drink together. When we come to the table, I want you to remember, we're going to be together drinking anew. And what would they be thinking about? They would be thinking about the messianic banquet. That's what the Jewish people were looking forward to. We look back at Isaiah chapter 25, and we see this. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Does that sound familiar? And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 14 about a feast. And I believe it's referring also to this same feast by way of parable. But we're going to look at Revelation where it's more explicit in 19, verse 6. 19, verse 6, and see if you see or hear anything familiar to what we have just read. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. When we hear that, we need to recognize that this is only possible because of the promised resurrection. I mean, think about this for a moment. We even have resurrection as we're looking at these things, because how are we going to eat and drink with our Lord unless we have physical bodies to eat and drink with? How would he, unless he had a physical body to eat and drink with? What a blessed reminder this is for us. We're looking forward, though, instead of backwards, to the promises that we have. And so many will teach all of these things as kind of the primary calls to remembrance, his present reality. Most people focus on the sacrifice most of our time, thinking about what he has accomplished in our place. We've done that many, many, many times, so I did it kind of briefly today. And then some will remind the people of the present or the future promises that we have, as I just did. But there's one more I want you to be thinking about that may not be emphasized as much, but is so crucial for us to remember. And that's the last one. We should remember the authority of Jesus. We should remember the authority of Jesus. And I know you're looking at this passage and saying, I don't see the word authority used here. Well, if you read the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, you'll realize that the authority of the Son of God is a very clear theme in this book, strong theme in this gospel, and it is in the other gospels as well, but certainly is in the Gospel of Mark. But we're going to see his authority in a couple of ways. We're going to remember Jesus' authority as the Son of God. Again, you don't see it mentioned specifically, but it's there, and this is why the context is so important for us to consider. He has authority. First of all, Jesus reveals that he is the Son of God by his covenant authority. His covenant authority. You say, how is that? Well, he adds a new dimension to the divinely instituted Passover. I simply ask you, look at verse 22, as they were eating, and again, in the Gospel of Mark seems very clear that there's a continuity with starting the Passover and continuing on here. But I ask you, when it says, as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. What has each of us done? What did the bread represent before? God's deliverance. The haste with which they had to leave, but God was the focus of the whole Passover. God delivering them out of bondage. What has Jesus done? He's sitting down with this Passover that has been carried out for centuries. They knew the deal. They knew the patriarch would lead the discussion and explain each element. And he says, okay, this bread, it's my body. Who can do that? Look, can I ask you a question? Who is it that has instituted every festival in the Scriptures? Every God-ordained festival? And every sacrifice, for that matter, but God himself. So who is it then that who has authority then to change, to alter, to make new even what God has established, but Jesus? And if Jesus does it, what does that tell you about who he is? He has the authority of God himself. Because only God has that authority. Now we could talk a lot more about what he's doing. He hasn't just said this is different. He's focused this institution now on himself squarely. It's about me. Now if you do that and I do that, and we say it's about me, there's a problem with that. When Jesus does that, it's okay. Because what is this word of God telling us about from Genesis to Revelation? About Christ, God's means of redeeming his people. In his grace, he gives us this to remember his authority, to remember his position and his place. And by the way, that's critical for a number of reasons. If he is not God, you have no hope. You have no salvation. There is no sufficiency in his sacrifice. See, the sufficiency just isn't in his perfection. It's in his authority and his divine character, his attributes of God himself. The infinite worth of his work. If you have not that, you have not hope. But we have hope, and this is one of the reasons why we're called to remember it. This is my body. The disciples were probably in some mild shock. Moses didn't pretend to think that he was the object to be remembered in the Passover, but yet Jesus does. If that's not enough to convince us that Jesus has authority as Son of God, we discover next that Jesus inaugurates an entire new covenant and a new age. Do you understand the significance of what is happening here? Notice again, what does it say? It says in verse 23, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. But what does he say about it? In verse 24, he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, remember what Exodus 24:8 is doing? Bringing in this covenant of the Mosaic law, right? That they will break, that they will, you know, that we have broken. Jesus is bringing in another covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. There's a new covenant, and that covenant can only be a new age. So Jesus is claiming to have authority to bring in this new age of God's people. However you want to describe that age, I will allow you to do that, whether you want to call it the new covenant age, the age of the church, the age of the Spirit. I'm not going to get into all those debates, but it's a new age. Same God, same plan, continuity with all that he's doing, right? So it's not just cut up in different pieces. It is God's plan that is utter continuity to it. But it's a new age. And it's busted in. I just spent 3 days straight going through every verse of the book of Acts, trying to understand the whole thing and outline it. And I'm really realizing, wow, this is a huge deal, this entrance of a new age. I know it's a huge deal by what he does in the book of Acts to make sure that he shakes the world up as it breaks in. Well, Jesus inaugurates it in his own blood at Calvary. The blood of the covenant. That's why you read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, because that's the prophetic word of the covenant that's coming. Ezekiel 36 talks about it. Other places talk about it as well in prophecy. Even Deuteronomy looks forward to it. This age where there will be circumcision of the hearts. And so that's what he does. He brings in this age. Who has authority to initiate a covenant? Initiate. Only God. It doesn't say Jesus does this on behalf of God. It says that he says he does it. This is my blood of the covenant. I'm doing this. Unlike what we read with Moses. He did on behalf of God. Certainly he did it in obedience to the Father, but he is God and at one in the plan of God. We also see that Jesus is the Messiah and the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. He is the Messiah. How do we see that? Well, who was supposed to sit at the Messianic banquet? I read to you out of Isaiah 25, but the Messiah is supposed to sit at the Messianic banquet. And so when he brings up this banquet, the Jewish people knew that this banquet was the Messianic banquet. That's what their hope was in. So what he's saying here then, and the Jews would understand this, is I am the one you will sit with at the Messianic banquet. I am Messiah. I am the deliverer. I am the hope of the nations. I am the one that you have been waiting for millennium. I am. I'm the one. And so we don't want to forget that as well. When we break this bread and we drink this wine, we want to remember that he is the deliverer. And all the promises are fulfilled in him. Rest your hope in that. Take peace in that. So you can see as he's breaking this bread and giving the cup, there's such rich meaning. And we talked in, a question came up in Sunday school. We have time to think and to dwell and to, you know, try to interpret and put all these pieces together where these disciples are just trying to deal with this. And you wonder why they didn't quite get it at first. We look down on them as though, you know, we would have gotten it the first time. I can't believe Peter didn't get this. Really? You're giving yourself a little too much credit there. But we have the privilege and the blessing of having the Word of God, the opportunity to spend time studying it, not just using it as a bookend or, you know, as a pretty adornment on a desk or as a book of inspirational sayings, but as the vital, life-giving Word of God that saves and that is able to make you wise unto salvation. So Jesus is both Son of God and Messiah. He is the authority of God, the role of Messiah. He is the living God. And we are to remember that as we take the bread and the cup, because he wants us to remember that. He wants us to remember this messianic banquet, the future hope that we have. He wants us to remember his sacrifice, the fullness of it, the perfection of it, the sufficiency of it. He has the power and the authority to save us, and he has the power and the authority to strengthen us. He wants you to remember that today when you come to the Lord's table. And he is our ultimate hope. We simply wait for his return at the end of the age. Meanwhile, we enjoy his presence, even spiritually today. Now, maybe some of you are asking, why is it important to remember his authority? Isn't this just a theological point? Why shouldn't I just focus on what he has done, his death and his sacrifice? I like to keep things simple. Well, let me just use an example. If you went on a job interview and one of your priorities was job security, and you interviewed with, let's just say, a divisional director of the, you know, for the particular job, and you asked him about job security, and he said to you, "Oh yeah, I have an autonomous, pretty much autonomous authority here to make decisions, and I'm looking to add more." And so, you know, you have job security. So you're working there for a couple of months, and then you find out that actually the vice president is the one who really has authority, and he's itching to cut costs any way that he can, including layoffs. What happened to your confidence in job security? It's because he didn't have authority. He didn't have the authority that was needed to make that statement. Now I want you to just think about the promises of Christ. I want you to think about all that he has promised each and every one of you believers and all those who would trust in him. He's promised you forgiveness of sin. He's promised that you'll have a right standing with God. He's promised you his abiding presence with you to the end of the age. He's made all these promises of future hope in glory. And you can rest on them because of his authority, you see. When you take the Lord's Supper, you take it with confidence and assurance, knowing that what he secured for good. There's no one that can take it away because there's no one that has the authority to do it. He is perfectly one with the Father. He only does the will of the Father. He acts in perfect communion with him in everything that he does, as does the Holy Spirit. And so we have hope. We have confidence. If Jesus, you see, doesn't have complete authority to act as God, where does that leave us? With no assurance. With a dependence upon our works. And we're condemned by our works. We aren't helped by our works. We end up being like the cults of Christianity who don't know. Whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, we end up like other religions, like Islam, or even to some extent, right, Roman Catholicism, hoping that a number of touches of the rosary bead is going to do it for you. Enough Hail Marys, an infant baptism. Yeah, you might have to deal with some purgatory, but, you know, in the end, you'll be okay after, you know, a couple of 100,000 years. What? We have hope that is secure because of the authority of Jesus. And he wants us to remember that. When you dilute that authority of Jesus Christ, when you question his deity, you erode the entire foundation of Christianity. For how can one who is not God forgive us of sin? How can he? That he has authority. So you can celebrate assurance today. As you take the Lord's Supper, because he has it. It's also important to remember his power because of the implications for daily living. I want you to think about that for a moment, because if Jesus has the power to change a God-given institution, because he indeed is God, if he has the authority to inaugurate this divine covenant, then surely he has authority and power to help you in your daily struggle. Surely he is powerful enough to help you with your moment of temptation, to help you when you have a dark day, a melancholy day, to help you when you are feeling seeds of doubt or guilt again and the accuser coming at you. Surely he is there to help you exercise self-control when it's so difficult. Cry out to your Savior. He has all power and authority and has promised to aid you. And then we have the promises of prayers according to the will of God, and those are powerful as well. So, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, let's remember his abiding presence. Let's remember his sacrifice. Let's remember his future promise. And let's remember his authority. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to pray. We're going to sing, learn a short song just to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. It's the gospel song. Maybe some of you already know it. I don't think we've ever sung it as a part of our worship. It's on the back of your bulletins. It's also on the, it'll be on the screen here in just a moment. And then we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give instruction now, even as they're still on their way up. I want to remind you, we won't say a lot during the Lord's Supper today because we've said a lot already, okay? I'm going to give you time to pray and think about these elements. But I do want to remind everybody who this Lord's Supper is for. This Lord's Supper is an ordinance given by God for believers, true believers, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're following Christ. Now, according to the Scripture, the way that we identify who believers are is through the local church, through the ordinance of baptism. What do? We identify that person's profession of faith. If they have an authentic profession of faith, fruit is evident in their life, then they're baptized into the body. That's another sign, isn't it? It's another ordinance of that indicates the reality of that new life in Christ, of that faith in Christ. Okay? And so only those who have been baptized into the local church, in other words, identified as true believers, should be participating in the Lord's Supper. If you're saying you're a Christian, but you've been running from the church and not finding a place in the church anywhere, then this is not the ordinance for you until you go through either the ordinance of baptism. Maybe you were, but you're not a part of a church. You need to be a part of a church. But if you're here and you've been a member just recently, but you're transitioning because of location or maybe theological convictions or something else, and you're just in that kind of in-between right now, then but you still have identity with another local church, that's fine. You can participate in the Lord's Supper with us. But otherwise, just let it pass and meditate on the things that we've been learning. All right, let's sing this song. Let's stand together and sing this new song together.